Has an outline that says part 9, Thyatira, the church not only in but of the world. If you do not have an outline from the last time, if you will raise your hand, Linda will be happy to get you one, wouldn't you, Linda? Poor old Linda. We just wear her out. I'm just telling you that. But you know, she's always there. Anyone need an outline? Okay. Linda, I think everyone has one. Let's begin with prayer and we'll get started. Father, we now thank you for the privilege we have of coming together again and opening your word to learn the great truths there in Scripture. Father, I pray that you will teach us by your Spirit so that we will be receptive and open to what you have to say. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we began this lesson, I think, 3 weeks ago. And we've had a few things happen in between the time we started and today. So we're going to do a little bit of review, just so we'll all remember what it was that we were studying. Thyatira was located in a real city, just like our city here. We live in a real town, and so did these people. Remember that in our line of church age issues, the church of Thyatira represents that period of time in church history. Now, I'm always careful when I say that because you cannot prove that. That is an opinion. It is an opinion that I obviously embrace. I believe the seven churches do represent church history from a 30,000-foot level. And if they do, then the church of Thyatira represents what was going on in the church from about 500 to 1500 AD. So this is the church that followed the church of Pergamos. And remember, the church of Pergamos was the church that married itself to the world. This is the church that was during the time of Constantine, and he took the Roman Catholic Church and made it the state religion. And unfortunately, what happened then is that the church melted into the world and the world into the church, and eventually the church became very secular and ushered us into the days that we call the Middle Ages. Some even call them the Dark Ages, because at that particular period of time, the church lost its spiritual power and substituted it with governmental power. Now, there is a fine line between the church being engaged in the culture and necessarily then in government, and becoming the government. We do not want the church in America being the government. That's what they have in the Middle Eastern countries where Islam prevails. You have Sharia law, and the church and the government have merged so that you cannot tell one from the other, and that is not a healthy thing. So when we talk about separation of church and state, even though that principle is not found either in Scripture or in our documents as Americans, we do want a certain level of separation, meaning that we don't want the church to become the government. We don't want a theocracy. That's what they have in, for instance, Saudi Arabia or Iraq. We don't want a theocracy. What we do want, though, is we want the church to be intimately involved so that there are so many Christians involved in government that they influence government for the good and do the job of salt and light, which is what Jesus, of course, said that we're supposed to be. Now, you contrast that with the church in the Middle Ages becoming the government, and the church was the Roman Catholic Church. Then you have all of these terrible dogmas, or what we would call doctrines, that are brought into Catholicism, things that we know are not biblical, the worship of idols, meaning the precious relics of the church, people worshiping statues and splinters of wood that are supposedly from the cross of Jesus, all these different kinds of things, the worship of saints, praying to saints, praying to Mary, doing rosary, teaching the idea of purgatory. Many of those practices are certainly not Christian at all, but are part of the pagan religions that were by definition brought into the church because the church had become the government under Constantine. So that was what Pergamos was all about. So then we come to Thyatira, and the problem is now you can't tell the difference from the church, from the government, or from the world. The church is not only in the world in Thyatira, but it's of the world, and that, of course, is problematic. Now, as we've seen, we began our journey here at Ephesus. We went to Smyrna, Pergamum, or Pergamos. We're now at Thyatira, so we're making this circle of the seven churches. Everything that the Lord says to these churches is relevant to all of us. And without reading every word of this, Jesus begins by telling the church at Thyatira that he has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass, which of course speak of judgment. And he says he knows their works, their love, their service, their faith, and their works. And he says, you're working harder now. The last, he says, are more than the first. But I have a few things against you because you've allowed that woman Jezebel, and we'll come back to her in a moment, to teach my servants to commit sexual immorality. I gave her time to repent. She didn't repent. I will cast her into sick bed, those who commit adultery with her in a great tribulation. I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to you according to your works. Now remember, we've looked at this verse a couple of times now in our study of Revelation, because this passage is so important to not only this particular church, but to all churches. And John gives us the warning that we cannot love the world or the things in the world. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't enjoy life or enjoy creation. It doesn't mean that we can't have hobbies. It doesn't mean that we can't buy things and enjoy those, can't take vacations, can't do anything. That's not what this means. What this is saying is we cannot love the world and love God at the same time. You remember Jesus said that if you love the world, you can't love God. If you love God, you'll hate the world. You can't serve two masters. So what John is talking about here is the issue of lordship. When he says, do not love the world or the things in the world, what he's saying is you cannot place them above your relationship and devotion to the Lord. They must always be secondary or further down the list. And then he goes on to say, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So notice, you cannot love God and yet love the world at the same level. That is the real struggle in the Christian life, is it not? And then he goes on to tell us that sin falls into three categories. We've talked about that before. Ultimately, he says the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So obviously, if we place all of our love in this world, then we'll eventually lose it, because the world is sin-cursed and will ultimately fall under God's judgment. We remember studying about Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his family. Of course, flee the judgment, but unfortunately, Lot's wife stays because her heart is still there in Sodom. And there's the difference. They are struggling, and we read about Lot and his daughters later. They still have issues, but at least their hearts are not there. Hers is there, and therefore she's judged. She's a perfect example of loving the world, and if you love the world, then the love of God is not in you. So that is the message then to the church, not only at Thyatira, but to all ages. So we then talked about, what does the Lord expect from his church? Well, first of all, he tells us that we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. By the way, that holy nation does not mean the United States of America. The holy nation is a representative statement, meaning the entire culture of Christians from all over the world. We, in essence, make up a holy nation. We're his own special people, that we may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we are to contrast the darkness in the world with the light of the truth that God has put into our hearts. And then Philippians 2, verses 15 and 16, Paul tells the Christians at Philippi that we need to be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, again, whom we shine as lights in a dark world, holding fast the word of life. So how do we shine the light? Well, he tells us right here, by holding fast the word of life, meaning God's word. Ultimately, it all circles back to God's word. Over and over, everything circles back to God's word, not to what I think about God, not how I feel about God, not what church I like, not what denomination I'm a member of, not how many churches I've joined, not how many times I've been baptized. It all comes back to the word of God, and all truth is judged by God's ultimate standard of truth, meaning his word. That is why I constantly remind us in the culture in which we live, the time in which we live, that the greatest mistake that the church has made in America is to start toning down the Word of God. Once we do that, we begin to rob people of precious truths. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, Jesus says he wants to sanctify the church and present it to himself without spot or wrinkle. Well, that's ultimately what's going to happen to the true church, but that may not be the visible church. Always remember that what is visible, called the church, may not necessarily be the true church. Often the true church is found in the visible church, but all of the visible church is not without spot or wrinkle. They're not truly saved. Remember, Jesus says in the judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we've prophesied in your name. We've done many wonderful works. And then he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. So these people had already been religiously active. And then 2 Corinthians 11, 2, Paul says, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So that, of course, is what he expects of the church. He expects the church to stay pure. Now, pure does not necessarily mean sinless. God understands that we're all going to struggle with sin. We are still fallen in that we battle with the flesh. He understands that. But what he means by pure is that we are in right relationship with him, and our position as believers is that we truly are saved. Conditionally, we struggle, but we're moving on. Like Paul said, we're pressing toward the mark. We're not regressing, we're progressing. And there's a big difference there. Now, of course, the problem is the church has not always kept itself pure. The perfect example is the episode in Acts chapter 5 described about Ananias and Sapphira. Those two, of course, concocted a lie. Because of it, God rains down judgment. Now, we've said many times, there's no reason to believe that Ananias and Sapphira were not believers, but if they indeed were, they were, of course, in sin and God dealt with them. So the second thing that we need to notice about the church is that one lump affects the whole church. 1 Corinthians 5, 6, Paul says this, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Ananias and Sapphira are the perfect examples, I said. Paul mentions others, Hymenaeus and Alexander, in different churches. In Corinth, you had the situation where the man had committed immorality and the church was boasting about it because God hadn't judged them. Therefore, they assumed that God was okay with it. And Paul says, my gosh, what is wrong with you? You need to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So this person was apparently a Christian. But see, the church had not kept itself pure. Rather than dealing with it, which is far more difficult, they just let it go. This is why today churches do not practice church discipline, because they know the moment they do, they'll offend people and people will leave the church. And remember, if your number one goal is to fill the seats, then you can't offend anybody. This is why the leader of either the first or the second largest evangelical church in America, when he was asked, are you pro-life? And he said, yes. And then they said, well, why don't you preach against abortion? He said, because it's divisive and we just don't talk about anything divisive in our church. We want to draw people. We don't want to run people off. Now, that's a very sad statement. But you see, it indicates the primary goal. The primary goal of that pastor, and I believe he's a bona fide Christian, is he wants to grow the church. He, like many others, have fallen under the lie that their job is to grow the church. Jesus said, on this rock, I will build my church. He didn't tell us to go build his church. He said, I'll build my church. Paul said, some plant, some water, we could add hoe, pull the weeds, whatever, but God gives the increase. Does that mean we're not supposed to care? No, of course it doesn't mean that. We want the church to grow, but in the end, we can't make it grow. But of course, we always come up with ways, and so we're worried about filling the seats. Well, if we're worried about filling the seats, then we're not going to deliver wayward members into church discipline, because not only will they get mad and quit the church, but their little circle of influence, they'll tell all them to quit the church. So most churches aren't going to do that. So what do most churches do today? They just let it go. They let all kinds of stuff go on within the body that they call their church because they're afraid of the consequences if they deal with it. then the church becomes very impure. That is the story of the church in Thyatira. This is why Peter says judgment will begin at the house of God first. Now, John Phillips, who I quote quite often among those that I quote, says, "We are living in a most tolerant age. Everyone must be allowed to do his own thing. This is the age of relativism in morals and syncretism in religion. There are no absolutes. The spirit of the age has crept into the church. To denounce a belief as heresy is to be branded intolerant." See? "Certainly, there is no room for bigotry, but to accept anything in the name of Christian charity is a spirit foreign to Scripture. The strongest language in the Bible is reserved for those who depart from revealed truth." So this is, he's summing up exactly where we are in the American church today. Then the third thing that we see in the message to Thyatira is that the Lord says, "I know your works." Notice he says, In Revelation 1:4, his eye is like a flame of fire. The Lord sees everything that we're doing. In chapter 2, verse 18, again, he says, "I have eyes like fire." Chapter 19, verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire. Daniel 10:6, when Daniel saw the Lord in his vision, notice it says, he was in appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire. You'll find that this is consistent throughout Scripture. Hebrews 4:13, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." We are not hiding anything from him. Luke 12:2, "For there is nothing," Jesus said, "covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known." In 1 Corinthians 4:5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." Over and over and over in Scripture, you have these warnings to us that the Lord sees and we're not pulling the wool over his eyes. The problem is, if the Lord does not act immediately, we assume he doesn't mind, just like the church at Corinth. Because he hadn't done anything, they assumed he was okay with it. Well, how wrong were they when the apostle had to rebuke them for it? This is why 1 Corinthians 3, when you read about the judgment seat of Christ, when every believer will have their lives judged, we Christians will go to a judgment. It's not the judgment, heaven or hell judgment, but it is still a judgment. Notice Paul says, "Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire." Now, what kind of a fire do you think he's talking about there? Well, it's the same kind of fire that John said he saw in the eyes of Jesus, that Daniel said he saw in the eyes of the Lord. It is the fire that penetrates and sees all things, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. So if we think that we're fooling God, the only ones who are being fooled are us. Number four, Jesus commended this church. In verse 19, he said, "I know your works, love, service, faith, patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first." So not only were they a working church, they were a harder working church. As time went on, they were busier. Today, lots of churches are busy. Now, we want a busy church. No one wants a dead church. But sometimes we mistake activity for progress. Just because a church has a lot of programs does not mean that it's alive. It can have all the greatest recovery programs and the greatest counseling and the greatest fellowship and the greatest small groups and you name all the great things that they can have. But if they are not staying true and holding fast the word of life, then they're not pure. They're not without spot and without wrinkle. And this was the problem at Thyatira. But Jesus not only commended this church, he condemned this church at Thyatira. In verse 20, he says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, even though you're a hard-working church, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Now, who is this woman Jezebel? Well, I doubt that her name was Jezebel. You can read about Ahab and Jezebel in the Old Testament. Jezebel, of course, becomes a name that is synonymous with godlessness in a woman. Notice no one names their children Jezebel today. There's nothing wrong, by the way, with the name Jezebel, but we don't use it any more than we name our sons Judas. That's also a name that we tend to pass by. Even though there's nothing wrong with the name Judas, it comes from the root word Judah, so it's not a bad name, but it's been so tainted by those who've carried it before that it's just unusable today. So many times we'll use the name Jezebel as a reference word. Don't be such a Jezebel. Well, that's exactly what's going on here. So there was apparently a woman in the church. The church of Thyatira, oddly enough, had been founded by a woman, now under the leadership of Paul and the apostles. But in Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, you find that Lydia was a Christian in Thyatira, and a fellowship of believers grew around her. Now, Lydia, by the way, is not the Jezebel. But it was also not only founded by a woman, but it was floundering by a woman, this woman named Jezebel. Notice he says, that woman, Jezebel. Now, what was going on? Well, apparently in the church, you had a woman, because I tend to take this literal. I don't think it's somehow symbolic. There was a female who had risen up and was in charge of the church. Now, that may seem rather strange. You say, well, I've never seen that. Well, I have. I have known of deacons whose wives actually were the deacon, and the husband just went to the meetings. But he carried with him his wife's message. I've seen that many, many times. I've seen pastors who were manipulated by their wives, that they weren't the leader of the church. It was the wife. Or I've seen just individual women rise up and try to take control. Now, before I go any further, anytime I talk about this subject, I do it with a little bit of trepidation, because I don't want people thinking that I'm so old-fashioned that I think that women are of a lower caste than men. In fact, I don't see women on a lower level with men. In fact, in my experience, most women rise above most men that I know. But at the but at the foot of the cross, we know the ground is level. But even though that's all true, God's plan has always been to use the males as leadership, not because they know everything, not because they're smarter or more spiritual, because that's not the case. But it is God's plan. He made Adam first and then Eve. In fact, in 1 Timothy 2, when Paul was teaching Timothy about how to run the New Testament church, he said, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, this does not mean that women are to be mute in the church, because it's obvious that they weren't. Lydia was not mute in the church. When Thyatira was first starting with its church, what this means by silence is that the women are not to be trying to usurp authority over the male leadership. Now, unfortunately, I've known of churches where there were no males to step up. Oh, there were males there, but they were not there in spirit. They were not there in heart. They were just there physically. And I've known of churches where the women did have to lead, and that's a terrible condemnation of any congregation. But I've also seen other instances where women who were out from under the authority that God had placed over them tried to usurp authority, and Paul says this should not be. In fact, he goes on to explain why. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, does that mean that women cannot know the Bible? Well, of course that does not mean that. But there is a general truth here that women generally, apparently because of Eve, are more susceptible to false teaching. And this is why God did not ordain for women to pastor churches. When you go to 1 Timothy 3, you've read this passage many times, where Paul is laying down to Timothy the qualifications for pastors and deacons. Notice he says, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife. Notice it doesn't say a bishop must be a good woman, the wife of one husband. He says a man. God's plan and design was for men to lead the church. Again, not because they're superior, but because that's how God has designed it. It's just that simple. Now, I'll be honest with you and tell you that there are lots of times I wish it was the other way around. I really, really do. I wish sometimes in my own flesh that God called the women to lead the church and they'd do all the preaching and teaching and all the other stuff. But that's not the way God designed it. This is not the way it's supposed to work. Notice he says, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For a man, if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, rule there doesn't mean with an iron fist. We all understand mutual submission, the idea that we lead out of love. Jesus was the creator of the universe, and he led the disciples, but he didn't smack them around all the time. There's a difference in ruling in a godly way and ruling in a tyrannical way. Jesus is going to return one day and rule the world. We call it the millennium. Regardless of when you think that's going to be, it's immaterial. He's going to rule the world. But do you think he's going to be a tyrant? Do you think he's going to be overbearing and totalitarian? No. He will rule with the very same nature that he had when he walked the dirt of this earth the very first time. And yet he will rule, and we will rule and reign with him. But we're not going to rule as tyrants. So the word rule there is speaking of being in authority. So this is God's plan. MacArthur puts it like this: the problem was not external persecution at Thyatira, but internal compromise. Not vicious wolves from outside the flock, but perverse people from within. That was the problem at Thyatira. They were allowing this woman to step out from under the authority structure that God had created, and because of her deceptiveness and her wrong beliefs, she was involving people in either literal sexual immorality or spiritual immorality that's characterized as sexual immorality. Because the Bible does talk about infidelity spiritually being spiritual fornication. Now, we know there's physical fornication, but there's also spiritual fornication when we're unfaithful to God. So regardless of whether you take her sin as literal or spiritual, it was destroying the church from within. And that's the message to Thyatira. Now, if you go forward into the Middle Ages, that I believe Thyatira back in the first century represents, that's exactly what was going on in the church from about 500 to 1500 AD. The church was so worldly that it was being destroyed from within. It was not persecution outside that was hurting the church. It was perversion within the church. And that's the truth today in America. The church today is not suffering because we're being persecuted so miserably. The church today is being persecuted because we're perverted from within. And the more perverted we become within, the more persecuted we will be from without. It's just the way it is. It's a part of God's way of cleansing the church. Number six on the outline. This message to the church also tells us that works cannot save, but they can damn. We know we're saved by grace. But the Bible also says that those who are lost will have their works judged. Jesus says come before he says go. That's always important. The Christian life is coming to him and then being sent out as a missionary. Not going out as a missionary and hoping to earn God's acceptance. Not getting active in the church, hoping that that will win God's approval. John 4:24, Jesus said, if you're going to worship God, you must worship him in spirit and truth. Notice, knowing the Lord is not a bunch of doing. It's knowing. It's a relationship, and that's why he said you worship the Lord in spirit and truth. In spirit because of who he is, in truth because of what we are. So this is what the Lord is telling us that we must guard against. Now notice verse 20, he said this woman in the church had taught and seduced the people in that church to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. This is why some believe that the sexual immorality here is not as much physical as it is spiritual, because they're eating things sacrificed to idols. So you can go wherever you want to go with that, but regardless of whether you take it as physical or spiritual, the point is she is teaching them to do things that are unacceptable to God. Now in 1 Corinthians 6, notice what we're told here. Flee, Paul says, sexual immorality. You know, there are not too many sins that the Bible tells us to run from, but this one God tells us to run from because most of us are just not strong enough to take it. And that's one of the problems with our culture today. If we want to talk about literal fornication, pornography is so available. Our culture is so promiscuous and so tolerant and so degraded that it's very difficult in this culture to stay pure. Most young men that I know that are growing up as Christians, many of them have already sinned themselves out of being qualified to pastor a church even before they're called to preach. Because we no longer teach sexual purity. The white wedding gown today is nothing more than a white dress. It doesn't represent a thing. I've watched young ladies who had been previously married who marry a second time and will still act as though it's their first marriage and will wear the white gown and the veil and all of that. And I believe that is somewhat a mockery. Because remember, the white gown and the veil and all the trappings speak of purity and virginity. So we've even muddied up the symbols. Now, I don't mean to sound offensive to anyone, so if you know someone that that's true of, I'm not slamming them. I'm just simply telling you, today it's all a sham. At one time, it wasn't. So Paul tells us, flee sexual immorality, and he goes on to say that when we sin sexually, we're not only sinning against God, we're sinning against our own bodies, because our bodies have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is why God has so many stern warnings. And then he talks about eating things offered to idols. And we know that ultimately an idol is nothing. If you knew someone that had a Buddha in their house, that Buddha is nothing. It's only what it's made of. If it's made of stone, it's just a rock. If it's made of wood, it's just a piece of wood. But we've got to remember that when we mingle Christianity with paganism, we confuse those who are trying to learn the difference. This is why I've taught believers that I personally don't think Christians ought to drink. I don't think Christians ought to partake in alcohol. Now, I'm not talking about medicinal. I'm talking about recreational. And I'm also including social drinking. Even for those who are not going to get drunk, I think Christians shouldn't dabble in it. Number one, you don't need it to begin with. Number two, it can greatly damage your testimony, especially with those who see it and don't understand. Now, that's my personal opinion. I don't mean to offend anybody, but I believe that if we're going to err, let's err on the side of caution, not on the side of failure. And I have seen many Christians who I believe are Christians, but they abuse their liberty in Christ, and they act in ways publicly that tarnish their witness. And the best example that I know of is if I invited you to come over to my house, and we were in the living room visiting, and I said, hey, would you like something to drink? And you said, well, of course. And I said, well, listen, there's all kinds of things in the refrigerator. And you walked into my kitchen, and you opened up the refrigerator door, and the first thing you saw was a 12-pack of Budweiser. Now, what would you think the minute you saw that? Would you think, ah, man, what a cool preacher? That's probably not what you would think. Even though you might not want to believe it, probably the first word that would come into your mind is hypocrite. Even if you personally don't think that drinking beer is a problem, I guarantee you, you'd think that about me. But here's the problem. I'm no different from you. Now, granted, God has called me to pastor, and I am held to some standards that others are not. But the bottom line is this. If you would think that about me, then why not others think that about you when they open up your refrigerator door and see a 12-pack of Bud? Now, you say, well, Dan, you can't really prove to me in Scripture that drinking alcohol is a sin. I might be able to, but I think there would still be a little bit of debate. So I'll grant you that. I don't believe it's a litmus test for whether or not you're a Christian. But the question is, do you want to cause the weaker brother to stumble? Because notice he goes on to say, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Do you want a brand new Christian who's just being saved out of drinking and alcoholism and drug use to stumble because they see you, the mature Christian, dabbling in what they feel like they ought to get rid of? And what about those who are not Christians, but they expect something different from Christians when they see you doing what the non-Christians do and they say, well, there must not be anything to it because they live the same way we do, so therefore Christianity must just be kind of a game. I'm telling you, it matters. It matters, it matters, it matters. Not far from here, there's a church where a few years ago, the pastor put out a memorandum to all the staff members saying, if you're going to drink, don't drink in town. Go to a different community. It's a large evangelical church, large church. Well, finally, that practice so hurt the church because one of the staff members literally, I guess, was getting drunk regularly, was seen in a number of places publicly drunk. They finally had to put out a memorandum, okay, staff members can't drink. Why didn't you just do that at the beginning? Because that's where it leads, and maybe not for everybody, but it will for some. Do you think the witness of that church was hurt when people in the public saw that staff member drunk in public? Of course it was. Now, we could be so strict that we become legalists, and I don't want to do that, so I don't automatically judge Christians when they drink. There are a number of people in the House of Representatives in Oklahoma that are Christians, and yet at gatherings, they'll drink. I don't. They do. Now, do I stand there judging them, saying, well, they must not be a Christian? No, I know they're a Christian. But I do believe that they're doing damage to their witness at some level by doing that. Now, let's get off of drinking and talk about eating things sacrificed to idols. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about living in such a way that your witness is compromised no matter what it is. And he says that that was what was going on in the church. And remember, Jesus warns us. I'm not going to read all this, but in Matthew 18, Jesus warns us that if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, you might as well have a stone tied around your neck and you'd be thrown into the ocean. What we do matters, and our lives have more influence than we think, for the good or the bad. I'm just telling you, it's true. Number seven, we're real close to the end here, and I'll wrap it up here real fast. Number seven, Jesus counseled the church in Thyatira. In verse 21, he said, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. The Bible teaches that God is good, and we should not despise the riches of his forbearance. In other words, just because God tolerates something doesn't mean he's happy with it. And we shouldn't presume upon God. We all do from time to time, right? We go further than we know we ought to go. And in God's goodness, he's patient with us. But Paul goes on to say, even though he's long-suffering, do you not know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God's willingness to be patient with us is a call for us to repent. So Jesus tells the church in verse 23, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. So judgment is not only disciplinary, it is exemplary. God judges us sometimes to send a message. Remember the Ananias and Sapphira. The Bible says that great fear came upon all those who heard what had happened to Ananias and Sapphira. And as I've often said, I bet that's an understatement. The two people dropped dead in the church. I guarantee you it caused people to sit up and take notice. So when God judges, it's to make an example. Paul tells Timothy, the elders in the church, when they sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Leaders are just as susceptible and should be punished or disciplined publicly. It's how the Lord deals with us. And then, of course, judgment is according to works. Their scriptures are replete with warnings that God is going to weigh us in the balances. The Bible tells us that judgment, we will be judged according to our works. And Jesus told this church in Thyatira, I'm going to do the same thing to you. So just in closing, I want to give you a couple of passages of Scripture here, and we'll read the closing parting words of Jesus to this church. In Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, this is the basis upon which the great white throne judgment takes place. Remember, saw the great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were open. Another book was opened, which was the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by things which were written in the books. It's a really scary thing when we start to think about it. We don't hear much about this in churches any longer. That's not conducive to filling the seats. People don't want to hear about judgment. They don't want to hear about hell. They don't want to hear about the fact that you don't just act like a Christian, you got to be one. And then when you are one, you ought to act like one. So they don't hear that kind of message because it's divisive. And they don't want to hear that. They don't want church discipline because that offends everybody. And so if you discipline a person in the church, then their family's mad and they're going to leave. But that family won't just be the only ones who leave because they'll tell it to everybody they know, and all those families get mad. Rather than assuming maybe the church was doing the right thing, oh no, they're just mean. And so you'll lose 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 families. Because we have no tolerance for truth. Everything should be tolerated. Well, not according to Scripture. Now, that probably causes me to pastor a smaller church. And as days go by, probably I'll pastor even smaller churches because people don't want to hear this. Now, there's a remnant that does because it's truth, but not the megachurch scene. They're not going to touch passages of Scripture like this. So then Jesus closes the message at Thyatira by saying this, and I close with this passage. Now, to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. So in other words, those of you who are pure, so this tells us that even in a church that's become worldly, there can be godly people in it. Hold fast what you have till I come, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessels. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Jesus warns those who were wayward in the church, but then he commends those who were not. And he says, those of you who are living right, keep it up. Keep it up. Now, I think in the end, since we live in the 21st century and mobility is not a problem, I think the Lord might have said to those people, and go join another church where they don't teach this junk. I had a lady come to me a year or two ago. I spoke at a place down south of Shawnee, and Wewoka is where I was. I think that's south of Shawnee, isn't it? Well, wherever I was. And this lady came up to me afterwards, and I think you know the story. She was crying, and she said, what do I do? Where do I go to find a preacher in this area that'll speak like you? And I said, well, I don't know this area, so I don't know. Why do you ask? She said, well, a couple of weeks ago, my pastor got in the pulpit on Sunday morning and said, I'm never going to preach again against same-sex marriage because same-sex marriage has become a political issue, and I can't preach politics in the pulpit, so I won't speak about this anymore. She said, what do I do? And I said, leave that church. Leave that church. I don't care where you have to go or how far you have to drive. Get out of that church. Now, people in Thyatira really didn't have that option because they walked or rode camels or that kind of thing. And so it'd be a little more difficult for them to run down to Pergamos to go to church. But we live in a day where mobility is not that much of a problem. And so I tell people, if you're in a church where they don't preach the truth, get out of it. Because chances are you're not going to change it. Last thing I'll say to you, I heard of a Disciples of Christ church, which would be the Christian church. A lady called into Hank Handegraff's program. It was on the program yesterday, so I don't know what day of the week it was, but she called in and said, there is a Disciples of Christ church in my town where the pastor has said that Jesus was not God, that he was just a good man and a great teacher. And she said, how do I respond to that? And of course, then Hank proceeded to show her that Jesus said, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, you know, yada, 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 and talked about the deity of Christ. And then basically, I would have told her, now get out of that church. If you're attending that church, get out of it. Because that guy is no pastor. In fact, I don't think he could be a Christian and say that. So I would say to you or to family or to friends that you know, if they're in one of these churches, unless there's a good chance they can change it, get out of it. Remember the pilgrims that sailed in 1620 and landed in Plymouth, Massachusetts, as it became known, were not Puritans. You'll hear this all the time, that the pilgrims were Puritans. No, they weren't. The Puritans were those who believed in England that you could purify the Anglican church. The pilgrims said it's a lost cause. They were separatists. Why do you think they left? They separated themselves. We're living in a day now where we're going to have to think like pilgrims. We're going to have to think like separatists. We have got to separate ourselves from this godlessness. It's the only way to deal with it. Okay, that's the message to the church of Thyatira. I promise you that our next lesson on the churches won't take 3 weeks. Okay? So we'll go to Sardis next week and maybe even try to pick up another church so we can kind of pick our speed up a little bit. All right? God bless you. You're dismissed.